Ruth chapter 2, verse 19. Once you find your place in the scripture, if you would stand to your feet, please, as we read God's word this morning once again. All right. Ruth chapter 2, verse 19. Her mother-in-law said to her, that is Naomi speaking to Ruth, "Where did you gather barley today and where did you work? May the Lord bless the man who noticed you." Ruth told her mother-in-law, whom she had worked with, and said, "The name of the man I work with today is Boaz." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, what might look like a passage of scripture where there's not much there, Lord, just contains, Lord, a vault of gold, Lord, and blessing for our souls. I pray that, Lord, you would enlighten us, that you would illuminate your text, your scripture, that we would see Christ once again in your word, and that we would go away loving our Savior, loving the lost, loving each other more, being just like you, Lord, in whose image we are made. And so we submit now to what you say. We ask for those who might be watching online or here today that do not know Christ. Maybe they know of him, but they don't know him personally. They don't know what he's done to save them. And they have yet to come to faith and trust him to be the refuge for their soul and body. I pray that today, God, would be a day that you would work a miracle and grant new life to dead hearts. Lord, call bones to life, dry bones, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Church, please be seated. The sermon is titled, God's Election. God's Election. Most of us have memories from our childhood where we got together with local neighborhood friends at a park and we played a game of basketball or football or baseball, some other sport. And often a familiar scene would go like this, and recall with me if this ever was a part of your life. All the kids that joined for the game would line up in a row, and the two best kids would be the captains of the soon-to-be-formed teams. You know what I'm talking about, right? Okay? These two beasts would stand opposite of the line of their soon-to-be teammates, and either a coin was flipped or you would do a round of rock, paper, scissors to see who would begin the selection process. It was like the NFL draft of the local neighborhood, but absolutely nothing like the NFL draft, okay, at the same time, all right, because nobody was really any good. No one got paid, and the uniforms consisted of skins versus shirts, and you just hoped you got to be on the shirts team because you didn't want anybody to see your pasty white body, or maybe you were too bony or slightly overweight. You just didn't want anybody to see you without a shirt. But whoever won the coin toss or the round of rock, paper, scissors got to choose first. And without fail, they always picked the best person out of that line, right? That always happened without fail. Maybe they were the fastest or the widest for blocking if you were playing football. Maybe they were good at pitching or hitting, or they just had a good free throw game down. Whatever the case, that person was chosen next. And if you were left standing in line after that, you just knew that this new team that was beginning to form, that first choice pick, likely had the advantage of winning because two out of the top three players were on that team. Then Captain Two, right, he got his first choice, but he chose with bitterness and jealousy because the one who he really wanted was the guy that Captain One chose. Okay? We all know that. I mean, how dare Captain One choose that guy, the best guy in the lineup? Captain Two always lived mentally in an alternate universe where somehow he believed Captain One would choose the worst guy on the team. And that's what he would hope. Maybe he doesn't know everybody and he'd pick the worst guy, the most unathletic person. But unfortunately, Captain Two lives in the same reality where we all live, and that doesn't happen. So Captain Two picks the best guy remaining in lineup. So now, out of the eight kids or so that are playing, the top four athletes are on the team, and you start to get sense of who you want to be on your team. The mental process of elimination starts to go through Captain's One, and he starts this process of elimination. Like, who's the worst? I want to make sure I don't pick that guy. I already know who the best is. Who's the worst? I'm not picking him. He fumbles too much. He hits too many pop flies. He can't. The only thing he can dribble is saliva, right? He's not good at dribbling any balls. So he's out, and he looks over with the other players with their strengths and their weaknesses, and he finally makes his selection. Captain 2 makes the next selection, and the draft is down to the final two players. Now, if you've ever been a team captain, there's some thoughts that run through your head. And if you're the last two kids left, there's some thoughts that go through your head too. If you're Captain 2, you're thinking, please, please, don't let me get stuck with Saliva Dribbler, all right? Don't let me get stuck with that guy. And if you're one of the two kids left in line, one of them is thinking, please don't let Saliva Dribbler get picked before me. I don't want to be the last kid chosen. And the other is not thinking that. In this neighborhood ritual of team picking, nothing was more humiliating than getting picked last. But once the game started, you soon forgot about getting picked last, and you just had a good time playing. The final choices then made by Captain 1 and Captain 2 is ticked off because, well, Saliva Dribbler is stuck on his team and it just happens to be his brother who he can't stand. And that's how it went in my life, right? Double whammy. The game begins and then kids do what they do. They have a good time. They get hurt. And they heal. Then they rebound and they get better. Well, today's passage of Scripture is about a choice that Boaz has made. He's chosen to show kindness and grace to Ruth. And we're going to focus solely on this aspect of the story today because I believe it highlights an aspect of salvation that we need to cherish, that we need to appreciate so that our love for God grows. And secondly, so that we'll be comforted in the security of our salvation. So what we talk about today is intended to do two things. Increase your love for God and increase your security and salvation so that you don't have to fear that you're not saved if you are a child of God. I know the story of Ruth probably should be taught in larger sections, but as I've been reading through it and digging into the text, there's so much there that a lot of pastors have not preached or they don't cover because they do preach it in larger sections, and sometimes we can move too quickly through that. And I know some of you are wondering, how in the world are you going to get a sermon out of this one verse? And I'm wondering the same thing. So we're not alone, okay? So here we go. Let's read it again. And we're going to talk today about God's redemption and how it is elective. All right? And I'll explain what I mean by that. Verse 19 of chapter 2 says, her mother-in-law said to her, where did you go gather barley today? And where did you work? May the Lord bless the man who noticed you. Ruth told her mother-in-law, whom she had worked with, and said, the name of the man I worked with today is Boaz. So who's the mother-in-law? Ruth. It's a lady named Naomi. As we've talked about before, she's a widow. She's back in her hometown. Formerly, her husband died when they were in a foreign land called Moab. The Moabites are bad people, enemies of God's chosen people, the Israelites. Naomi and her husband went to Moab some time ago to find food because there was a famine in Israel. God was punishing the Israelites for their sin, for their idolatry and rebellion to them. And so he caused a famine to come upon the land. And so this family chooses, rather than to return to God, they choose to run away further from God. They go to Moab in search of food. And while there, Naomi's husband dies. He dies in his sin. He dies apart from God. Her two sons marry Moabite women, and they continue in sin and rebellion to God. 10 years later, they die, and all three women are left as widows and without protection, without provision. They're in a world of hurt. Naomi's working one day in the field, trying to get food, and she gets word that the famine is over in Israel, which tells us and tells her that God's people have turned back to him, and he's now blessing their crops. A plan is hatched to move back home. But Naomi encourages Ruth and Orpah to stay in Moab. Go back to Moab where you can live a normal life amongst people that you know, amongst family and friends, where you can get married again and have kids. But this is bad advice because she's basically sending them back to sin and idolatry of people who do not love Jehovah. And they will die there and apart from God if they heed her advice. So Orpah listens. That's one of the names of the young widows. And she goes home and nothing else is ever heard of her. Ruth argues with Naomi and insists that she go where Naomi goes. I want to go where you go. I want to die where you die. I want your God to be my God. And so in essence, we see Ruth's conversion at that moment. We see her spiritual change. She turned away from sin and from Moab and the destruction that was brought upon their families because of sin. And she's committed to finding help and refuge in the God of Israel, the one true God of the universe, our God. When they arrive home in town and she goes with Naomi back home or to Bethlehem in Israel, chaos ensues in the town. And everybody's murmuring and talking amongst each other because Naomi has returned in shambles. She's decimated by years of sin and death. She's bitter. And she asks to be called Mara instead of Naomi. And Mara means bitter. And she rightly acknowledges that God has dealt bitterly with her and harshly to her or towards her because of her sin. And this return to Israel, to the city of Bethlehem, Scripture says this return happens at the beginning of the barley harvest, and it sets up the next part of the story. Soon after their return, they're back in Israel in Bethlehem. Ruth, the daughter-in-law, asked Naomi, her mother-in-law, for permission to go and glean in a field, in a harvest field. Gleaning was a practice commanded by God for the Israelites. It was a welfare program for those that were new in town, for travelers, for orphans, for widows, for the needy. When the Israelites harvest their crops, and this explains the process of gleaning. When Israelites harvested their crops, they were to leave the edges of their fields untouched, unharvested. While harvesting the parts that they were allowed to, if they dropped some or overlooked some, they weren't to go back and get what they dropped or overlooked. And all of this, the edges and the overlooked and dropped parts, were to be left for the needy people to go and glean, to go and gather, to go and get for themselves. And so Ruth is going to make use of this food program that God has provided. And from a human perspective, she came to the field of Boaz. Scripture says she just happened to come to that field by chance. But we know that this was all orchestrated and coordinated by God. So it was providence rather than chance happening. Boaz, we learn, is a godly guy. He's a wealthy guy. And he returns to his field and wonders who this young lady is. The foreman says, Boaz, it's the Moabite woman. It's Ruth. So Boaz talks with Ruth and has a conversation with her. And he basically tells her that he's going to help her out. And she doesn't have to go look for food in any other field. She'll be safe in his field. So just stay here, Ruth. She asks, after all this kindness that he's showing to her, and there's more, but she asks, why have I found favor in your eyes? All right? Since I am a foreigner, I'm not one of you guys ethnically. And he says that he knows how hard her and her mother-in-law have had it. And how Ruth has trusted in God for refuge. He recognizes that she's a new convert. And even though she's a Moabite, she's a believer in God. She's a spiritual Jew, even if she's not one ethnically. And so Boaz invites her to dinner. And he gives her plenty. So much so that she has to actually have a doggy bag, a to-go container, and take some home with her. Without her knowing, Boaz instructs his workers. And he says, I want you to make sure that you drop plenty of grain. Right? Dropping for the gleaning was to happen by accident. And he's intentionally saying, I want you to drop plenty of grain. Pull some out of the bundles and leave it there. Drop it so that Ruth has a ton to take home. And she doesn't even know this is going on. That day she gathered about 30 pounds of grain, which is enough for a couple weeks worth of food. She goes home and gives Naomi the leftovers from dinner. And Naomi asks what we read today in verse 19. Where have you been gleaning? And this is where we pick up our story. Now, if you're just joining us in Ruth, I want to encourage you to go online and listen to previous sermons. While it sounds like the story is primarily about Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz, the story is primarily there to teach us about Christ and to teach us about Jesus, our Savior. And in the previous 6 sermons, I take a lot more time to explain what we learn of Christ through the unfolding narrative and drama of Ruth. So please go online and listen to that. We don't have time to recover all that. So I'm just giving you the story as it's shown in Scripture, and then we're pulling out and extracting from that everything it teaches us about Christ. So we want to learn the human perspective story, all right, the narrative, but God gave us this portion of Word to lead us to Jesus, and each sermon and the previous weeks has attempted to do that. So please, you can go to sermonaudio.com or YouTube or Facebook page, and you can either listen or watch the past sermons on Ruth. All right. So our text today is simple, but there's a nugget of truth in there that is just amazing to behold. Ruth has just unloaded 30 pounds of barley and Naomi's enjoying the leftovers. And she asks about the event of the day. Let's read it one more time, just because it's so short. Where did you gather barley today and where did you work? May the Lord bless the man who noticed you. Ruth told her mother-in-law, whom she had worked with, and said, the name of the man I worked with today is Boaz. So verse 19. Look at some things here with me. I want you to first of all see that verse 19 shows that Naomi has not coordinated with Ruth on where to go. It's important that you see that. Okay, this was not a pre-schemed plan of Naomi trying to somehow connect Boaz and Ruth together. It's not coordinated. She didn't ask, did you go to Boaz's field like I asked? Right? That's not stated there. She had no idea where Ruth was going, which means Ruth had no idea where she was going either. She just went to a random field, which coincides with what Scripture says earlier, that she just chance happened to go to Boaz's field, right? You're in verse 19. If you look back at verse 3 in your Bibles or in your apps, you'll be able to see that she just happened to go. So this coincides with that. Where did you go? To Boaz's field. She just chance happened to do that. Of all the fields she could have gone to, she ended up going to just the right field. Ruth didn't know that she just happened to go to the field that would bring them to an extraordinary person named Boaz, who's a relative of Naomi's deceased husband, Elimelech. So Boaz is related to them. We learn that right away in chapter 2. The fact that Boaz is a relative is going to be very important in the near future. We're going to look at that in the next sermon. But Ruth comes to the field of Boaz, who would be used by God in an extraordinary way in order to eventually bring about a super extraordinary Savior for us. Okay? That's the big picture story of how it relates to Christ. That they get together and get married eventually, and way down the line, in the long story of Scripture, Jesus is a descendant of theirs. That's the long-awaited Messiah that all the Scripture talks about. All right? So that's one way that this relates to Christ. Ruth and Boaz's descendant. All right? And so, according to Ruth, though, I want you to travel back a couple verses. All right? Go back to chapter 2 and verse 2 and put your eyes there for just a second or mark your spot there. In chapter 2, we know that she sets out to glean in any old field. And that's why Naomi asks, where did you gather barley today? Where did you work? Naomi's next statement is one of gratitude and praise towards God for the man set in place by God to notice Ruth. May the Lord bless the man that took notice of you. This guy showered an amazing abundance on you. Where did you go and where did you get all this? And if you remember earlier in verse 2, okay, Naomi asks if she can go and glean. And she says, perhaps I will find favor in someone's eyes. I want you to look again at chapter 2, verse 2. Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor. So Ruth is just hoping to find favor in a farmer's sight, in a field she doesn't know, in a land she doesn't know, in a culture she doesn't know very well, and hopefully there's a farmer she doesn't know that will find favor, right? She says, in whose sight I shall find favor. That word favor means grace. That word favor means grace, which is, by definition, always unearned. Grace is always unearned. Okay? So get that. I'm going to go to a field. Perhaps I will find unearned love, unearned kindness, unmerited favor in someone's eyes. Hang on to that truth. Later, when Boaz talks to Ruth and shows extreme kindness to her, she falls on her face before Boaz and she says, why have I found favor or grace in your eyes? I have not earned this. I am not due this. Boaz, as you are not obligated to show this to me, but for some reason you have shown me kindness. Why? That's what verse 10 says. Look at verse 10. She fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner?" So, track the story. Ruth, Naomi, can I go and glean in the field? Maybe somebody will notice me. All right? Maybe somebody will show me favor, show me grace. And then here, what she's praying for and hoping for with Naomi, she gets. She gets the favor that she's hoping for. All right? "Why have you taken notice of me, Boaz? I'm a foreigner. I'm not an Israelite like the other female servants. Why are you so gracious to me? Why have I caught your attention?" So this is where the story is tracking in regards to grace. Someone has graciously noticed her. So Ruth tells Naomi, "Well, where did you get this grace from? I worked with Boaz today." And we learned that Boaz is a worker as well. That's what she says. "I worked hard with Boaz today." Boaz isn't just someone who watches his employees work. He works for his own food well, as well as a business owner. And it is this guy who's taken notice of Ruth. And this is what Naomi finds out. I want to draw out of this passage a scripture of this truth. A truth that many of us know, but we don't often get to talk about it because we preach through text, and when the text leads us there, we talk about it, whatever truth is in there. But I want to draw out of this passage a particular truth. And this truth is this: that grace is elective. Grace is a choice. Okay? Let me say it again. Grace is elective. Grace is a choice. Most of us remember that in high school we had electives. Or if you did go to college, maybe you had electives there. If you went to college or high school, you know what that means. Those are classes that are not forced upon you, but you got to choose them. All right? I remember one of my electives in like ninth grade was like computers. And we had these big old floppy disks like this. All right? I had a cooking elective class. I had a wood shop elective class. Metalworking. And you took them for like, you know, a couple months, and then you switch electives and you went to something else. But they were fun classes that you got to choose. We have elections in this country. It's the process whereby we choose a leader. And if you recall, Ruth desperately needed grace. She's an outsider. Not just any outsider, but she's from a people that are enemies of Israel. Her people are bad people. She's a widow. So none of these things are good. Okay? She's without protection, without a job. She's just forsaken her family and hometown and security to come to the God of Israel. She has no job, no food, no husband. She has nothing to offer anyone. This person is in need of what? Grace. Okay? And it's important to know that. She has nothing to offer Boaz. If ever there was a person in need of pity, in need of grace, it is Ruth at this moment. She's already put her faith in God, and she's trusting God to take care of her. I'm talking about physically, Ruth is in need of grace. Okay, spiritually, she's already been shown grace by God. God has saved her, right? But she's trusting God to take care of her. And she's trusting in God for someone to notice her, someone to be gracious to her. Boaz is then gracious, and she asks, "Why? Why did you show me grace?" She recognizes that Boaz is gracious, right? And Naomi says, "Who took notice of you like we had hoped? Who did you find favor with?" You have to realize Naomi is just asking in terms of provision right now, in terms of food, in terms of necessity. She's not really dealing with the spiritual aspect of all this. She's just thinking about her needs, right? And Ruth's needs. She's not asking Ruth, "Did you get a date? Is he single?" She's just saying, "You got 30 pounds of food for the next 2 weeks. Like, that's crazy. And I'm eating some of the dinner and it tastes great. How did this happen?" And Ruth coughs up the name. But here's what I want you to see. That grace is elective. Grace chooses. Grace is not earned. It is not merited. Grace is not a paycheck. Grace is kindness and love that is shown to someone who who has not earned it and cannot earn it. Ruth did nothing to Boaz that made him obligated to pay her with so much food in kindness. Can you see that in the text? Ruth did nothing for Boaz that said, man, because of what you've done for me, I now have to repay you. What he's doing is not payment for something she's done. And you may be thinking, yeah, but she was nice and helpful to Naomi in Naomi's hour of need. Right? Boaz even acknowledges that, right? We know that from the story. Why? And his answer is, ever since your death, I've heard what you've done for your mother-in-law, who's single and widowed, and how you left your father and mother and your family, and you came to the God of Israel for refuge. I've heard of what you've done. Okay? And you may be thinking, now he's rewarding her. But he's not rewarding her in that sense that she's obligated him to pay her back. Boaz was kind to her, but he was not obligated to do all that he did for you, or for her. And there's no way around that truth. Let me say it again. Ruth did nothing for Boaz that obligated him to do all that he did for her. The servants that worked for him, the harvesters, they worked for Boaz. He was required to pay them and to perhaps feed them if that was the arrangement. That's not grace. That's wage. That's a paycheck. That's something they earned. And Boaz is obligated to pay them and to feed them when they work for him. Just like when you work at your job, you know you earned it. A paycheck. The check wasn't stroked out to you because the boss was kind to you, right? He wasn't just feeling generous that day. He's obligated to pay it based on the agreement that you have. You work this many hours at this rate per hour, and every week or every 2 weeks or once a month, you get paid. That's a paycheck. Is that grace? It is not. It is wage. It's earned, not grace. Grace is different. Grace is when you have done nothing to earn anything and someone just gives it to you. And that's what we see here in Ruth 2. Ruth wants grace. Someone needs to have favor upon me, be gracious upon me, because I have nothing to give. I can't do anything for anybody. She desperately needs it and prays for it and knows it. Nobody owes her anything. Somehow she gets noticed and gets grace and favor. Again, she asks why, and Boaz, let me give you a quick summary of what Boaz says. He says, I see you in your pitiful condition. It sounds like, man, you're an amazing person, so I'm going to do all this for you. But you need to understand, he's not obligated. He just says, I've seen how hard you've had to work, horrible situation, your husband died, you're helping your mother-in-law, that's bad too. You have no friends, no family because you left home, you have no job, you got nowhere to live, like, you're in dire need. Okay? I see how bad your condition is. You left your comfortable opportunity back in Moab, and now you're trusting in God. So let me ask you, where is there anything she's done for Boaz that requires him to pay up? In what we've read so far, where is there anything Ruth has done for Boaz that requires him to do anything that he's done for her? And the answer is nowhere. Ruth is right when she says she's found favor or grace in the eyes of Boaz. Naomi is right to ask, who noticed you this way? Who showed you grace? Who is this gracious person? And my point again is this. The grace is elective. Grace has to be chosen to be shown. It cannot be forced or required. Grace cannot be required. By nature, all right, it requires the mindset of something being freely given to someone who has not earned it. All right. So Boaz indeed was gracious to Ruth. As the story is unfolded, I want you to notice that he did not show grace to the female servants, did he? He didn't show grace to the harvesters, did he? Boaz did not show grace to the foreman. I'm not saying he was mean or cruel, because he wasn't. He was very godly to them. But he did not show them grace. He did not show them unmerited favor, unmerited kindness, unearned reward. He just gave them wages, their due, and that is right. So you have to see that being gracious is an act whereby someone of their own will chooses, without any outside influence, to sit their kind affection on someone just because. All right, I'll say that again. Being gracious is an act whereby someone of their own will, their own choice, without outside influence of anybody else, and they're choosing to set their kindness and affection upon someone because they so choose to do so. Grace recognizes a need in someone's life and chooses to act on it. Boaz, gracious to Ruth in her time of need. It reminds us of something that we know from Scripture, that we are all in need of grace. Is it any wonder that the most popular hymn of all time is Amazing Grace, not Amazing Wage? Did you ever think about that? It isn't that we have earned anything. It's that God has chosen to show His affection to us. And He has called us to salvation. We sinners are in a pitiful condition, like Ruth. And that leaves us needing favor, something unearned that we could never obtain. We are sinners without spiritual righteousness. We are broken before God, and we stand before Him condemned as rebels before Him. We cannot help ourselves out of the pit that we have dug ourselves into. We have nothing to offer God. We are in bondage to sin, Scripture says. And we cannot cleanse ourselves of the filth that brings God's wrath upon us. We need favor. We need grace. We need God to notice us. We need someone to notice us in our horrible condition and offer us help that we cannot earn. And this is precisely how Scripture paints God's love for us sinners. Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. Scripture is even more clear than that. Just as Israel was chosen by God to be His ethnic people, Scripture calls Christians God's chosen people. He's chosen us. We are God's chosen spiritual people, chosen unto salvation. And if the word isn't clear enough, the word chosen, the Bible actually says that we are the elect. We are the chosen ones. That in and of itself tells us that we do not earn salvation. We do not earn forgiveness. We do not earn righteousness. We do not earn eternal life. Nothing in salvation is a paycheck. It is all of grace and all of God's choosing. Romans 9:11 makes it clear that grace is always about God's choosing and not because of works. And I know for some of you, that's going to irritate you and bother you and make you mad and make you stand up and say, I object. But you object too early. Paul anticipated your objection already. He anticipated you getting angry with the truth that God chooses who will get saved by grace. And because he knows people are going to object to it and say, that's unjust, he heads off and cuts off your argument in Romans chapter 9. And when people say that's unjust, he says, God says this though, I'll have mercy on whomever I will, and I'll have compassion on whoever I want. Why? Because it's not obligated. Grace is not obligated. It has to be freely given. You can't earn God's attention. He'll notice whoever He wants. He's never obligated to show grace. You can't earn His favor. It's literally impossible because it's a contradiction to say you can earn grace. By definition, grace is unearned. God has to choose to set His affection on you and call you to salvation. Abraham was called out from among pagan people, from his land. God called him out and saved him and called him to be the father of a new nation. The Israelites were called out from among other nations to be God's chosen ethnic people. And the church is called out from among the world to be God's people. Out of all the sinners, God has called some of us out of that sin to come out of Haran, to come out of the world, to come out of darkness, to come out of the camp of Satan. And He's pulled us out of that and He saved us when we were in a horrible, pitiful condition on our way to hell. The word church is amazing in and of itself. The Greek word ekklesia literally means called out. By the Lord's command, we are called to gather every week and separate ourselves from the world to worship God. And we do this because we are called out or chosen by God for salvation. And it's our weekly gathering that shows that we are the saved. who worship God for saving us. And so we separate for a time being from the world and gather together. So all these things in the New Testament, they tell us that God graciously chooses to save us. And we find that in the example of what Boaz is doing for Ruth. God graciously chooses us. He calls us out from the world, saved by grace. Now, even though non-Christians might gather and attend our gatherings, again, the gathering itself speaks to the fact that we have been chosen. Now, you might say, wait a second. Is there anything that we have earned? Surely we've earned something. And the answer is, yes, we have earned something. Scripture says that our deeds have earned us something intense. Our bad deeds have earned us death. That's what our wage is. That's what our paycheck is. Before God, we have earned nothing but death. The paycheck and wages of our sinful deeds before God is death. So please understand that. Okay? We do not want God to give us what we have earned. If you demand, God, give me what I've earned, you're asking for something horrible. Okay? That's bad news. What we should want and what we do need is grace. Like Ruth. She rightly recognizes she needs grace, not wage. If you're a Christian, it's by pure grace. If you have turned from sin in order to believe in Jesus as the Savior, it's because of grace. If you don't know this truth, then let me share it with you. If you have repented of your sin, like Ruth turned from Moab, and you have put your faith in Christ, like Ruth put her faith in God to be her refuge, if you have exercised repentance and faith, Scripture says that those are gifts from God. You might think salvation is a reward for believing in Christ and turning from sin, but that's not the way Scripture explains it. The faith that you put in Jesus Christ to save you and the repentance that you exercised in order to turn away from sin and turn to Jesus were both gifts from God. You could not use those gifts to be saved unless God gave them to you. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, verses 8 and 9, one of the most popular verses in Scripture for believers. Scripture says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." So how are we saved? By grace. Through faith, okay? Through our trusting in God, in Christ. And it says, and this is not your own doing. None of that. The grace or the faith, it is not your doing. It is a gift of God. It is not a result of works so that no one can boast. Or else salvation would lie in our deeds and we could brag about it. But it can't be because grace and works are mutually exclusive. Faith is a gift from God. So is repentance. In Acts 11:18, we read that it was God who granted repentance to non-Jewish people. Repentance that leads to life. Repentance and faith are both gifts from God. They're not inherently within us. Freely given by God. Unearned. Unearned and granted because we need them or else we can't be saved. Freely given by God at His own choosing. And in giving them to us, He's being merciful and compassionate to whomever He wants. He's not obligated to give these gifts. If He was obligated, then we'd be saved by works. And Scripture makes it clear that salvation is by grace and not by works. Therefore, salvation must come to us simply because God chose to save us. Why? Because He chose to. That's it. He's merciful to whomever He wants. And gracious to whomever He wants. And compassionate and kind and generous like that to whomever He wants. And Boaz illustrates for us perfectly what grace looks like from God. Ruth doesn't know it, but she's caught up in the middle of a threefold act of grace from God. There are three ways in which God has chosen to bless Ruth. There are three ways in which we see God's salvation played out here in the story of Ruth. First, the salvation story we see in Ruth is the big salvation story, okay? Actually, let's talk about Ruth first, okay? We see salvation in a few different ways. Number one, Ruth has come to the God of Israel, our God, And she believes that only he can save her from sin and sin's devastation. So Ruth is experiencing personal salvation from God. She's saved. She's converted now. She's an Israelite in religion, even if she's not one ethnically. She's repented of her sin and turned from Moab and all that bad stuff that was back there. She's put faith in God, which we know are gifts from God. She's repented from that sinful people and land, right? Repentance of faith are exercised and shown in Ruth. Those are gifts from God to her so that she could be redeemed spiritually. He chose to save her spiritually out of Moab, just like God has chosen to save you out of the big Moab we call earth and the evil people around us. He's called us out of that by giving us repentance and faith. And Ruth is saved the same way that we are, by trusting God at his word, by coming to God for refuge. But that's not the only salvation story we see in Ruth. Secondly, she's also in need of physical rescue and salvation, so to speak. All right? She needs help in a physical sense. She needs rescuing from what sin is, the destruction sin has caused upon her life in a physical way. And that's what Boaz is doing for Ruth. She's without a husband. She's in need of provision. And God is rescuing her through Boaz. Boaz's kindness and godly character. There's more to come in the story about the social and the economic redemption that Ruth will experience. But we're beginning to see it unfold here. And we'll talk more about that next time. But Ruth is trusting God not just spiritually, but physically. And salvation from God is both spiritual and physical. Redemption is holistic in God. He saves us from the punishment of sin. He saves us from the effects of sin. Salvation is not just a rescue from God's judgment, but it's also a restoration of our minds and bodies and this planet as well. And when we come to God for salvation, it is for total salvation. Thirdly, in Ruth, we see the grand story of salvation at work in the story of Ruth. As I mentioned at the beginning in previous sermons, Ruth and Boaz eventually get married. They have a kid, and eventually one of their descendants becomes the second king of Israel. And God makes some promises to that king. And to that king, one of his descendants is Jesus Christ, all right, who will be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the God of Gods and the Savior of the world, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And that's the grand story of Scripture that is trying to tie all this into Jesus, right? That he's coming through these people, but also how God saves people through repentance, through faith, through grace, or by grace, right? Through faith. And so this story is just amazing. Boaz's rescue and redemption of Ruth illustrates this grand story for all of us in multiple ways, even as we see Ruth coming to faith. While it seems that Boaz has chosen Ruth, and he did, chose to show her grace, it was God who first chose Ruth and guided her circumstances and situation so that she'd come to faith in him. God set his love on Ruth first. He called her out of Moab, again, just like God calls us out of the world to be his, to be saved. And it's by pure grace and election. And so we see what God's redemption, see that God's redemption is elective. Now, church, this is an amazing truth to just contemplate for a little while. You are securing God, not because of your efforts, but because of grace. That is why you are saved and secure. That ought to comfort your heart and strengthen you. The doctrine of election is there to help. It's not there to make you angry, okay? It's there to help you worship God. It's there to get rid of your fears that you might not ever be saved if you do something bad. Okay? You want to know why people fear losing their salvation when they sin? You want to know why people fear losing their salvation when they sin? Right? It's because they don't know of God's electing grace. You fear losing your salvation because of your evil works. Because somehow, in the back of your head, you thought your good works saved you. If you're banking on your good works to save you, then you can bank on that fear coming into your life of bad works will remove that salvation from you. Okay? Losing your salvation because of bad works, that is the flip side of the coin that says you can be saved by your good works. They're two sides of the same blasphemous coin, and neither statement is true. If you are saved by grace and not by works, then you are kept by grace and not by works. Okay? The doctrine of election should fortify your heart in God. And it'll set your feet on God's solid ground of grace. not your ever-shifting works. God simply chose to save you. It's settled by Him and not by you. Ruth helps us to see that. And because of the security you have in God, secondly, you ought to worship and serve God. The doctrine of election fortifies your mind, and then it just empowers you and sets your heart on fire to love the God who saved you. God did for you what you could never do for yourself. He set His eyes and affection on you. And like Ruth, we ask, why? Like the psalmist, we ask, what is man that you are mindful of me, of him? And God's reply is like that of Boaz. I've seen you in your horrific state. I've seen what sin has done to you. Aren't you glad for God's grace? Aren't you touched by God's electing grace and kindness? If so, let us rejoice now together as we sing this last song, that hymn that we taught you. The sovereignty of God is strong, and it is over our lives in every aspect. From womb to tomb, from life to death, from start to finish, we are in God's hands. And if we are His people, then we have been especially shown the kindness of God through His electing grace, through His salvation that He has brought to us and chosen us and called us out of this world. We're going to sing more about that, and I want to encourage your hearts to just shout out to God in praise as we sing this hymn. If you're not a Christian, I'm praying, as our church is, that God would do something for you. That God would notice you. And you're like, how do I know if God has noticed me? How do I know that God has shown me grace and wants to save me? The simple answer is you repent and turn from your sin. If you can do that, if you can turn from your sin and say, I don't want any more part of living apart from God in rebellion, and I want to trust God to be my refuge. If you can do that, then you've been shown the kindness of God, because you can only exercise faith and repentance if God gives those to you. So the simple answer is, how do you know? Just repent and put your faith in Christ. That's it. Spiritually, you're not going to get an Amazon package at your door that says from God, and in the contents of that are faith and repentance. You just can't see it physically. The way you see it is repent and believe, and if you can do that and trust that God to save you, you're saved. God set His affection on you. He's noticed you. He's been gracious to you and given you something that you could never earn. And if that's the case, then we want to encourage you to find a church that preaches God's Word, that celebrates communion, which we're about to do here in a little bit, that sings songs to Him and talks a lot about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for your sins, who was crucified, buried, and risen again. That's what you're turning to for refuge. That you deserve a death because of your earning sin. That's your wage. Jesus died for you in your place. And you trust that He died so that you wouldn't have to die eternally separated from God, or actually eternally in God's wrathful presence. Because that's what hell is. It's being in God's presence without a mediator. And His wrath is just unleashed on you. His anger. It is not something that you want. And so you turn from sin, turn to God for refuge. From the God who will destroy you, that's the one who will protect you. And He protects you by pouring His wrath out on Jesus instead of on you. And you believe that. And you believe that He was buried in the tomb and He rose again 3 days later. And He's the one who can give you eternal life. And so as you trust in Him to be your eternal life and believe that gospel story, that good news story, God will save you. He keeps His word. And whoever calls upon Him, Scripture says, will be saved. And so our prayer is that of Naomi's. May God notice us in which He has, and may God notice you and grant you the grace that you need to be saved. Church, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for what we have learned in Your Word this morning. As simple as it may sound, Lord, and as short as it was, and focused just on one little topic, Lord, of Your electing grace, God, I pray that You would just let it be strong in our hearts, God, that it would fortify our minds, and that You would let this just cause us to love You more for showing us something that we could never earn. Father, as we prepare to take communion, I pray that You would turn our hearts towards the gospel in those elements, Lord, in the broken bread, which represents the broken body of Jesus Christ, and the fruit of the grape, Lord, the juice of the grape, which represents the blood that Christ shed, Lord, to pay our wage, to pay our debt, so that we could be given grace instead. Lord, we love you and we worship you now. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Church, as we prepare to take communion, the ushers are going to pass out the elements. If you're not a Christian, not a believer in Christ, we just ask that you would allow this to pass by you. This is something that the Lord has instructed his believers to take, his people. And so if you're a Christian that is loving God and worshiping God, not perfect, but you're following the Lord, then we invite you to take this along with us if you've been baptized. But if you're living in unrepentant sin and running from God and acting like a non-Christian, even though you are a Christian, we ask that you abstain from this until you repent once again and turn back to your Lord who has saved you. All right. Let us sing this hymn again, and let's rejoice together, church, as we sing a beautiful song.